We turn for our scripture reading this evening to the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3. We read together the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3. Let us hear God's holy word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensemble. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our text is formed by the first three verses of this chapter 3, where we read again, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Dear congregation, when you think of someone who is full of joy and calls others to rejoice, and then you think of someone who is very watchful and very concerned about developments and is always saying, be careful and watch out, do these seem to be two very different people? The joyful person going around happy, and the watchful person going around full of concerns. The one sees reason for joy and the other for concern, and they seem to be such different types of people. And yet in our text we have two calls, rejoice and beware. And the same person who calls to rejoice is the one who calls beware, showing that these two things must fit together because they are both commands in the inspired Word of God. And it is grace that binds them together in such a way that you cannot know the joy of our text without knowing the watchfulness of our text, and the true watchfulness without the true joy. Let us see how this is so as we consider our theme, the church called to a joyful watch. The church called to a joyful watch. 3 points. First, we have a reminder to rejoice, especially in verse 1. Then secondly, a warning to watch in verse 2. And thirdly, a picture of piety in verse 3. First, a reminder to rejoice. It's to be a joyful watch. Secondly, a warning to watch. And thirdly, a picture of piety, which shows us what the church truly is. Verse 1 begins with that word, finally. And if in a sermon we hear that word, finally, then we think that the sermon must be almost done. But Paul writes this word finally at the beginning of chapter 3, where he is a little over halfway through his epistle. This word finally simply indicates that Paul is moving to a new topic as he moves toward the close of his letter. And this new topic is the errors which are affecting the churches in his time. The errors of antinomianism, living an ungodly life, the error of legalism, which is a trust in one's own works. And he begins this topic by saying, my brethren, we would expect it to begin at verse 2, beware of these errors. But instead he says, brethren, rejoice. Why does he begin this topic of error by this call to rejoice? He calls to rejoice, it says, because to write this unto you is safe. It is your safety to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of error. The only way to be preserved in the midst of error is to rejoice in the Lord. Because ask yourself, congregation, why do people turn away from the truth? Why do they turn to error? Why do they leave churches where God's truth is proclaimed and go to where it is corrupted with error? Why do churches leave the truth and water it down and infect it with error? It's because they do not know the joy of true religion, which is grounded upon the truth. If this joy is lacking, then we don't know the desirability and preciousness and loveliness of the truth and the knowledge of the truth. And if it's only dry teaching and boring doctrine to us, and it does not satisfy us, then our hearts are open to receive every different type of teaching. Then a young person sits in church and thinks, church doesn't mean much to me. These services don't do anything to me. And he leaves. And an older couple thinks this is too rigid and latches onto different ideas. Why? What is wrong? Is it what they hear? Or is that they have not learned to rejoice in the God who reveals himself in his words? And so in the context of error, Paul's exhortation is very fitting. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul says to write the same thing to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous. He has no reluctance, he has no difficulty to exhort them to this activity, because it is not a painful and distressing thing that he exhorts to. God's calls are not to harm us, but they are delightful. He calls to rejoice, and that speaks of having a pleasurable feeling experienced in your heart, in your mind. Paul calls to rejoice, showing that true religion involves joy and pleasure. Young people, never think that true religion takes joy away from you. It takes away superficial joy. It takes away artificial joy. It takes away fleeting joy, which does not last. It takes away joy in sin, which will only lead you to the place of eternal misery. But true religion doesn't take away joy, but gives joy. You can find enough smiles in the world and on those who are unconverted. In fact, they may seem to be always laughing and full of jokes, but all that external laughter is so often a cover-up for what is lacking inside, that lack of true joy filling the heart. Have you found that out? Has that begun to burden you? All that seeming fun is so empty. It can't fill your empty heart with pleasure. So hollow. The world says be happy, but it can't make you happy. What a contrast with the joy Paul reminds the Philippians to have. Rejoice, he says, in the Lord. This joy has its source in something that is real and true and enduring. Its focus is the Lord God, or more specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If your joy is in him, then it is in something infinite and overwhelmingly great. It is in one who is altogether lovely and altogether desirable. It is in one who is unchangeable in his glory and his beauty. However things go in life, however things may go up and down, it is called to have a joy in him, the ever-blessed and glorious God of salvation. He is Lord. He is God. He is great. He has revealed himself in Scripture as such a God, and the call goes out, rejoice in him. This is a call that echoes throughout Scripture. The next chapter in verse 4 will read, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice always. If there is a reason to rejoice in the Lord for one moment, there is reason to rejoice in the Lord every moment, because what the Lord is one moment, he is every moment. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5 echo, rejoice evermore. That's why the Psalms are so full of those calls to rejoice in the Lord and shout for joy. Rejoice with trembling, they say. The psalmist resolves, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. I will rejoice in thy salvation. My friend, has that become your resolve as well? The desire of your heart as well? Is he not worthy to be rejoiced in? Is he not the blessed one? The glorious one, the one of incomparable beauty, the one of supreme excellence who is worthy to be rejoiced in. This God is worthy of joy because of who he is and what he has revealed of himself in his word of truth. The call is, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He addresses this call specifically to his brethren who have the same Father, the Lord God. And he says, as it were this evening, children of God, rejoice in the Lord. Not only for who he is, but also for what he has done and what he promises to do. If you are part of the brethren, you confess that you are miserable and empty and lost in hell, worthy in yourself. But has he not shown that he is the Savior who has come to save you from your sin? Has he not loved you that he gave himself up to death to deliver you from death? And does not 1 Peter 1 echo in your heart at times, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory? You look at yourself. You must be discouraged. You must be filled with shame. You look at your sin and you must weep. You look at the enemies and the errors around you which assault you and which assault the church, and you at times are filled with discouragement and filled with concern. But this evening he draws your eye away from it all and he says, look unto me and rejoice in me. Is he not still full of grace, full of might, wisdom, holiness and love? Has he changed? Is he not still the same? Will he not continue his purposes? Will he not be faithful to his words? Rejoice, my brethren, my sisters, in the Lord. Paul must write these same things to them again and again, because it is so important, and because God's people so quickly lose sight of him, and so easily wander away from him. And then when they are far from him, they cannot rejoice in him. But this call, rejoice in him, is a call to return to him and to seek him, to again know his favor and know his grace, and again be near unto him to rejoice in him. Much more could be said about this topic of rejoicing in the Lord, but let this be fixed in our minds. It is this joy in the Lord, which is only known in the way of being near to the Lord, that is able to keep you from the error which abounds, to enable you to truly discern what is wrong. It's only by experiencing the blessed power of the truth, drawing you to Christ by the Spirit and leading you to rejoice in him. Paul begins this topic of the errors which are abounding with this call, rejoice in the Lord. And that is why, congregation, do not be content simply to know the truth with your mind and to know error with your mind. Only be content to have that truth applied to your heart in such a way that it leads you to rejoice in the Lord, in Christ, who is the truth. And if the Lord has worked, do not simply be content to know something of his grace in your life and that he has worked in the past, but to seek that present experience of that grace to lead you to rejoice in him afresh. He is the one who gives joy to those who cannot give it to themselves. And that is why you may seek that grace, that you might experience it and know his presence, which gives joy, and so be shielded from every error that would draw you away from the Lord. But this joy not only relates to us personally, but also relates to others as well. The question we must ask ourselves is, what report of the truth do our lives give? Is my life colored by something of this delight in the Lord, which is a powerful testimony that the truth is superior to all other error? A while ago, I read of a man who visited an old neighbor in the Netherlands. And as they talked over their coffee, this old neighbor had nothing but criticism for the way things were going in his church. Everything was wrong. Nothing was good anymore. The consistory and the minister and the people and the ideas and the lifestyles. Maybe his concerns were legitimate. But at a certain point, the visitor turned to him and asked him, "How are your children church-wise?" And he said, "Oh, I can't get them to church, no matter how hard I try." Do you see what was lacking? He could point out everything that was wrong. But his children never saw in him the blessedness of what is true. And they said, if that is his religion, then we don't want it. And they left. Are we not in danger of the same? I say for myself, is it not so much easier to talk about what is wrong than to show in your life the blessedness of what is right? Does that show? Parents, if you have any desire for your children and for your other relatives to walk in the truth, and as members, if we have any desire that others would be drawn to the church, then Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, seek to experience the truth yourself, that it would be reflected in your life. No, that doesn't mean that those who've experienced God's grace always go around with a big smile painted on their faces and always speak of joy. They may also weep. They may be burdened. They may be troubled. Paul, we read later in this chapter, spoke even with weeping. In fact, wherever there is true spirit work joy, in the Lord there is a true sorrow over sin, because nothing feeds a sorrow over sin like joy in the Lord. And yet, whatever their condition may be, yet all God's people will they not echo. A single day within thy courts where I thy beauty see is better than 1,000 days, my God, apart from thee. It's only one who knows joy in the Lord who can sing a song like that. And that is what is to reflect also in our lives. That our confession would be, though only at thy door I wait, no tens of sin give joy so great. Rejoice in the Lord is a call of God's words. He says, to write the same things to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He's not afraid to repeat it. He's told it to them in their presence. He's told it already in his letter. And now he repeats it again, because this is for their good. This is for the welfare of the church of Philippi, also of the church today. And it is this joy which gives watchfulness. It is this joy which gives safety in the midst of all the dangers. When you really love something, when you really treasure something, suppose a children, you have a toy, and you love that toy. Do you leave it outside in the rain and let it? No, you care for that toy. Do you throw it around and let it get wrecked? No, you care for that toy. Do you give it away? No, you keep that toy. And now if you love the truth, if that is your treasure, the Bible is your treasure, then you will want to hold on to it. And you will not want anyone to take it away from you. You love the truth. And that is why we have as our second point a warning to watch against all that would take it away. The tone of verse 2 is very different from verse 1. Verse 1, we are pointed to the Lord, and then the call comes, rejoice. In verse 2, we are pointed at men, and then we are called to beware. We don't know what the influence of these particular errors had in Philippi at the time. It seems as if this congregation was persevering in the truth, in contrast to example the churches in Galatia, which were being heavily infected by this legalism which was coming in. But whatever the case, Paul does not wait until that error has overcome them before he shows them how wrong it is. Because a saying goes, forewarned is forearmed. Those who are warned about something in advance can be prepared for when it comes. That is also why Paul deals with these errors. That is also why today we must deal with error, and we cannot just overlook it and pretend it's not there. It's a calling of a minister in the form of ordination to defend and the truth and refute all error. We must combat it. Verse 2 repeats that one word 3 times. Do you see what that word is? Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Have you ever seen a sign before? Beware of dog. Sometimes it's on a fence around a building, and you know when you see that sign that you should not just open the gate and go into that area. And if you see that sign, you will wait. Is there a dog coming? And if as you waited, a dog came around the corner, which was big and dangerous looking, and he stared at you, and his neck hair bristled, and he began to growl, would you open the door and go up to that dog and tickle behind his ears? No, a dog. When it says beware of dog, then you're afraid and you stay away because it might bite you and hurt you. You might even fear for your life and you want to keep your distance from that dog. Now the text says beware of dogs. Does it mean those four-footed animals that might bite you? But it means those people who are as dangerous as dogs. That if you go with them, they will hurt you and they might even kill you. He further specifies who these people are by saying, beware of evil workers. These people do evil things. They live in a sinful way. They do not listen to what God's word says and submit themselves to the truth of God's word. And Paul says, these evil workers are as dangerous as those fierce and growling dogs. He says, stay away from them. We are told here that sin is the most dangerous thing. Evil work is the most dangerous thing to your soul. And to join in with evil workers is by your soul. Who are these ones that Paul is referring to? We might think that these evil workers are those who live in open ungodliness, joining in with this present evil world. Those described in Romans 1 as backbiters and haters of God and despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things and disobedient to parents. Ones which we would put under church discipline and say have no dealings with those people in a brotherly way. But Paul says that is not who I'm focusing on in the first place. In his final call, he becomes the most specific yet when he says, beware of the concision. Maybe a difficult word. Concision means cut. The English word concision sounds similar to the English word circumcision. And it's translated that way because the two Greek words for these two words are also sound very similar. Paul is using a play on words here. The concision are the people who trust in and cling to the laws of Moses, which center around the act of circumcision. And so they would insist that to be a true Christian, you must be circumcised. And you must keep the laws of Moses. And only in that way could you be saved. These were what they were called Judaizers in the early church. They said Christ deserves much honor. Christ's work in dying and rising was great and he is gracious. But we also have our responsibility to keep the law. And if we don't keep the laws, then we are not saved. And we also have to keep the law in order to be saved. And their stress on the law came to a focal point with regard to circumcision. But it also included the other laws as well. And so they were to live their decent lives and they would speak highly of Christ and of Moses, of law and of gospel, the whole word of God, they would say. The question rises, can we really call these people evil workers? Can we really call them dogs? They live decent lives. They read the scriptures. They appeal to Moses. Isn't that unkind to call people like that dogs? Especially when they're religious. When they have a certain sincerity. Sure, they may lack some insight into God's word. They may differ from us in some areas, but isn't dogs too strong? If that is what we think, then we must rebuke not only Paul, but the Spirit who inspired Paul. And the master of Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." He said, "Beware of those who come in sheep's clothing. You look at them, you listen to them, and they look and they sound like sheep. And they are sincere. And they seem scriptural. But he says within they are ravening wolves, because to listen to them is to be led to destruction." That is why the Lord Jesus even specified a people and said, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And he said that to the religious Pharisees with all their religious duties and activities. He said it to those who prayed their long prayers and were found regularly in the temple and the synagogues and who tithed their very mint and cumin. Why was the Lord Jesus so strong, and why was Paul so strong against these people that he even called them dogs? It is because while they appeared to be innocent, they struck at the very foundation of salvation, the finished work of Christ, and anything that seeks to undermine the foundation of salvation or to build even partially upon any other foundation is condemned and to be resisted. It is this conviction which drove the reformers to insist so strongly that there is only one foundation, and that is the sacrifice of Christ, and there is no other salvation in anything else and not in our works or anything else. And that is why Calvin was so strong, and he would also, on this text, says, "Furthermore, let us fight against such dogs, knowing that they be deadly plagues. If we shrink from them in battle, we shall have so much the greater confusion, and men shall not be able any more to put a difference between white and black." That is a challenge today as well. If we do not unmask error and resist the destructive influences of those who set themselves as Christians, and in the meantime undermine the foundation of salvation, eventually we will not know the difference between black and white. Everything will be gray. We'll simply say, "I don't feel so comfortable with that, but I can't say it's wrong. They say something a little different than from what I've heard, but I can't say it's wrong." And we may not judge. Too often we can use that expression, "we may not judge," in a wrong way. It's true, we cannot see into the hearts of people. But we may take what they say and compare it to Scripture and let the judgment of Scripture come upon the words that they speak. Paul did not say, "Philippians, those Judaizers say something a little different than I have taught. But after all, you shouldn't be judgmental and shouldn't condemn them." He says, "Beware of dogs." Parents, if you have a desire for your children to know the truth and the difference between black and white, then you should not be afraid to say, "What they teach is wrong." And if people really believe that teaching, they can't be saved. What teaching? It's the teaching of our text, the concision. Trust in what they did rather than Christ alone. And that is a teaching which you can find in every church, the whole spectrum. You can find it most to the right, if you want to use those terms. That there can become a whole focus on how, as long as I go to the right church and sit under the right preaching and live the right lifestyle, then there's hope. You can go to a very different church where everything seems so wonderful, and they are called to rejoice, and they love that call of verse 1. But when you sit and listen to the preaching. It is rejoice because you are God's people and you are in the covenant and you are baptized and you live in covenant obedience. There is practical instruction about life, but there is nothing heard about the justification of the ungodly by faith alone. In both cases, it is not as helpless and unworthy sinners who are led to sink upon the unfathomable mercy and infinite power of the Savior alone. And the influence of this teaching does not stop at our church doors. It does not stop at our hearts. The Judaizers trusted in circumcision, and so we may trust in that New Testament sign of the covenant, and that is baptism and other things. It may express itself in a cursed confidence of duties and an empty trust in our covenant privileges and a deluded presumption in who we are and what we are, and fostered by a teaching that points to God's covenant, points to man's covenant faithfulness and obedience as a way of salvation, and stresses the demands of the covenant as if there was salvation by obeying the demands. Congregation, with all the love of his heart and concern for his souls, Paul, or God himself, says, beware. Three times, beware of such a teaching that encourages a person to contribute something of himself, whether it be his faithfulness or his obedience or whatever it may be, even while paying lip service to Christ. Because to base your salvation on anything apart from Christ alone is to perish. To be an enemy of the cross of Christ. May be sincere. May quote scripture. May be nice. But if your salvation is not based upon the sacrifice of Christ alone, then it's still lost. And that is why there is this warning, beware of anything which would draw or let you rest content apart from being grounded upon that only sacrifice. Anything that would draw you from the Lord. Well, if this is wrong, what is right? If this is not the true circumcision, who are of the true circumcision? Paul not only says beware, but he also shows what is true. And so he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Which is our third point. Believers called to a joyful watch. And so we have a picture of piety or a picture of what the church is. Paul, who gave a threefold warning in verse 2, now gives a threefold description of what the church, the living church, really is. He does not just say we, beware of all those people around us, and we, all is well. But he describes who that we is, who the brethren are, who are brethren, who are children of God. The first mark is this, we are of the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. The Judaizers were focused on that outward rite of circumcision. You had to have that outward act done, and if it was done, then there was hope. But Paul says true circumcision is a matter of the heart. That was so already in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 30, the Lord promised, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. That outward act pointed to that spiritual circumcision which would make a person love the Lord with all his heart. This is worked by the Holy Spirit who leads sinners. To renew the hearts of sinners so that they become alive unto God. And becoming alive unto God, begin to see who God is. And then from the heart ascends this worship of God. It is the Holy Spirit who changes the heart so that instead of seeking joy and satisfaction in so many other things of life, that you begin to seek your satisfaction and joy in God Himself and to worship Him. He is the one who reveals Himself in His glory in such a way that the heart is filled with reverence and awe and adoration. And then you realize that to draw nigh unto the Lord with your lips is not enough. And to come to church is not enough. And to go through the motions of religious duties is not enough. Of prayer and reading and attendance of church and keeping God's law outwardly. You realize that they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit you begin to desire His honor, His glory, His worship, His praise, His will. In truth, from the heart. That congregation is true religion. It's to have those promises of baptism fulfilled in your heart in such a way that your heart goes out to Him. That seeks and desires, heart that seeks and desires and submits to the living God. Worship in the Spirit is what desires to hear the Word of God. It does not need all kinds of external ceremonies and entertainments and novelties. It needs that Word. God to come to me through His Word. And me to come to Him in prayer. This is linked also with a second mark. We are the circumcision which rejoice in Christ Jesus. That word here for rejoice is slightly different from in verse 1. It means to boast or to glory in. As Paul said in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. To rejoice or to glory in Christ is to have your mind and heart and affections drawn out to Him and have the desire that He would be magnified. Then you are never happier than when you see something of His greatness, and you are never more distressed when He does not receive the glory that is His due. Then He is everything for those who rejoice and boast in Him, as Paul says of Him. Are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is the grace of God. Filling your heart with a view of Christ in such a way that your heart goes out to Him to glory in Him and to find everything in Him. Not in you, but in Him. In Him, your pardon. In Him, your forgiveness, in Him your cleansing, in Him your righteousness, in Him your renewal and your strength, in Him your love and your desire, in Him your holiness and your obedience. It's to find it all in Him and to receive it all from Him, and so to live unto Him, that your glory, you rejoice in Him. And the flip side of that is that third mark. We are of the circumcision which have no confidence in the flesh. Flesh is what we are by nature. Flesh is what we are on our own. It may be openly ungodly flesh. It may be religiously cultivated flesh. But it is flesh nonetheless. And he says a true believer is one who's lost all confidence in the flesh. All reliance on himself. The concision still has something to expect from himself. Something from his duties and the fulfillment of his responsibilities. But not one who is truly circumcised by God. He has learned to confess that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. None of my actions, None of my desires, none of my aims, none of my words can contribute anything to my salvation. They are all witnesses against me, every last one, and they call out for my condemnation. And all my efforts in my own strength to be faithful and obedient and to live to His honor will be insufficient. All my own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. True religion involves a painful realization that you are nothing and can do nothing and will do nothing and have nothing good of yourself. And nothing means nothing. And so by the work of the Spirit you lose all confidence in yourself. And by that same Spirit you find everything in Christ Jesus. No confidence in the flesh. And rejoicing in Christ Jesus are two sides of one coin. You can't separate them. They go together. And they are at the heart of true religion. This is what it is to be a living member of the church. It is a matter of worshiping God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ, and having no confidence in the flesh. And anything that lets us rest short of that, or draws us away from that, is an error to be on guard against. Congregation, this division brings it much closer to home, doesn't it? We like to draw the line a little differently. We like to make the line between those who boast in their baptism and those who trust in themselves, in those other churches, and we who have the truth. We who teach God's word. They are wrong. We are right. Because we know they are wrong. And we know salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. We like to draw the line between unsound out there and sound here. But Paul does not let us rest this evening in the soundness of the teaching. He says this is a line we must draw, the line of division. Those who are evil workers and those who worship God in the Spirit. And there's no middle group. Those who add something to Christ. And those who as poor and needy sinners find everything in Christ alone. In other words, if you're still content to have the right teaching, then you are no better than those who have the wrong teaching, because they and you are still trusting in something of yourself and something that you have. Does that come home? You must confess, O God, those evil workers are not just around me, but I am one of them. Even though I'm against those wrong teachings, one of them. The only way to be delivered from that confidence in the flesh is by the grace of Christ Jesus, who exposes the corruption of all that you produce. That is something which we see in the life of Paul. He gloried in the flesh. He had confidence in the flesh. He thought he was so good. But he came to realize that all was loss and dung when Christ came and exposed it all as for what it really was. And that is what Christ still does today. He is still the one who reveals himself as fully sufficient in a way that cuts off all of man. The only way to be preserved from all the error which abounds is by this Spirit of Christ, renewing your heart and leading you to rejoice in Christ Jesus. And it is this Christ who delights to perform such a work still today and will be inquired of to do it. Congregation, if there is anything that we need as adults, as a rising generation, it is this. To experience the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of His truth, humbling us and making us as nothing before Him, and lifting us up and making Him everything for us. Apart from that living experience of that grace, our hearts are unsatisfied and open for every wind of doctrine. To be swept away by all the waves of error which drive away from Christ. Do we desire to be kept from error that leads to destruction? Do we desire to see our children and grandchildren in generations which we may never see, if the Lord tarry, walking in the truth? Then seek this God to lead you into the joy of salvation, to rejoice in Him, and so be filled with such a concern for the honor of God and of Christ that you abhor everything which would detract from His honor and let you rest apart from Him. And so that rejoicing and that being watchful go together. To use one final illustration, a husband who loves his wife, a wife who loves her husband. When a husband loves his wife, he's most protective of her. He delights in her. He rejoices in her. And that is why he cannot bear to see her slighted or hurt or slandered. He will beware of whatever would harm her. And so true watchfulness is fueled by joy in the Lord, and true joy is only known by those who are kept from error which would draw from Him. True joy in the Lord is a strength of watchfulness, and that is why that call comes: rejoice in the Lord and beware. If you have a treasure, see its value of the Lord, of His word of truth. Rejoice in it, and let none take it from you. Let none drive you from it, but show the blessedness of it, that others would see it, that others would desire it, and others would be drawn to that same Lord. Amen.